Morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, and the first nine verses. Luke chapter 13 and the first nine verses. And this morning, if you look on your insert in your bulletins, you can find on the back our scripture reading from Luke 13. And I do that so that if you do not have the English Standard Version, which is the version that I preach from, that you would have that available to you as you follow along. So keep in mind as we read, this is the Word of God, and during the sermon message, there's a sermon outline with the scripture reading on the back. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible Word from Luke chapter 13. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this same way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. You think that they were worse offenders than all others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. And then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Thus the reading of God's Word this morning from Luke chapter 13, the verses 1 through 9. In recent years, we have seen some of the worst natural disasters in terms of loss of life that I can remember in my lifetime. And they have occurred in two of the most hardened countries to the gospel in the world. In January 2010, the nation of Haiti suffered one of the worst earthquakes ever, with some estimated 230,000 people killed in only moments. In March 2011, following an earthquake out in the ocean off the coast, an enormous tidal wave hit the nation of Japan with an estimated 20,000 people killed in its path, again with little warning. Why do these things happen? Now we know in the Bible it tells us in Romans 1 that the wrath of God is being poured out against mankind. But is it the right thing for Christians who observe and hear of such events to judge those disasters as if that's God's punishment for their wickedness, as if the people of that nation's wickedness is somehow worse than theirs, and that somehow God has judged them because their sin is worse than theirs or their own? The problem is that when these types of things happen in the world, and even us, as we look around and observe them, we quite often think of them in a horizontal focus. We look at things from our earthly perspective, and we want to make judgments based on how we evaluate things and people and in terms of their relationship with God. But you notice this morning that as our Lord tells this parable and the verses that introduce it, our Lord has a different perspective. Instead of looking things and judging things from an earthly realm and perspective, our Lord looks at it in terms of the eternal, in terms of the vertical focus, in terms of understanding where men and women are in their relationship with God as they are born into this world. You notice in Luke chapter 13, 1, there are those present in the crowd who ask Jesus about a similar event. We are told in that first verse that there are some present who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their own sacrifices. Now, we don't know much about this event. This incident that they cite is not given to us in any more detail in any historical documents. We do not find it at another place in the Bible. But this incident of which they bring before the Lord is only mentioned here in Luke 13:1. And according to this first verse, these Galileans who had gone to the temple were making their sacrifices to the Lord in the temple. And we don't know all the details that happened, but this verse tells us that for some reason, Pilate, the Roman governor, determined to interfere with their sacrifices, and somehow their own blood was shed, mixed during their time of worship and sacrifices given to the Lord. Now, why would that happen? You notice that they are bringing this before the Lord. People are going to make worship of the Lord, the God who has prescribed how they are to worship Him in His Word. They are making their sacrifices to God, and they die at the hands of Pilate, and their blood is mixed with their own sacrifices. They bring this incident before the Lord. Why did this happen? And in the Lord's answer or response to them in verse 2, we can tell that the Lord already knows what is in their thinking. And He answered them saying, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" In other words, He knows what they're thinking. He knows why they've brought this up before Him. They are thinking in their minds that yes, these people died because somehow they are greater sinners than the other Galileans who did not die when they made their sacrifices to worship the Lord. They have formed a judgment in terms of how God has dealt with the people that have died in this particular incident. And Jesus reminds them, as He points this out, of the eternal. Look how He answers them in verse 3. "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now you would think that having been brought, this incident brought before Him, He might have responded in such a way as to say, well, we need to pray for them, or we need to comfort the families, or we need to do something to help those who are in need and have suffered this great loss. Instead, the Lord points the finger at them. He knows what their thought process is, that somehow these Galileans who have died are greater sinners than you are, and Jesus points the finger right back. He states, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then He goes on in verse 3 to give them another example. And in this example, it's not just an example, it's a real historical incident. He puts one before them which would be very difficult for them to think or to answer in the way they did with the first one. Verse 3. Verse 4. "Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem?" Again, as we think of this incident, we again don't have any other evidence in historical documents of the Tower of Siloam falling and killing 18 people. We don't find it mentioned in another place in the Bible. But our Lord mentions this event in this verse because this must have happened during His time or during the recent years in which He was there living in Jerusalem and Judea. And the example the Lord brings up is a situation in which in Siloam a tower fell and 18 people died. Now, Siloam was a common place in Jerusalem. We know from the Gospel of John that there was a pool there where people would go for healing. They would go into the waters, and it was believed that those waters had some sort of healing power, and if they went into the waters, they would experience healing, physical healing, for whatever physical pain they had suffered. It was a popular place, and likely the tower was located someplace near that place of healing. And one day, while the residents of Jerusalem are gathered there, as so many did on a regular basis, a tower falls. It just falls down, and 18 people who lived in Jerusalem died at the hands of the falling of that tower. And what does Jesus say? Verse 5, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He repeats the same verse, almost exactly as he has stated it in verse 3. Two times in the midst of these two incidents, our Lord is emphasizing by pointing the finger directly back at them. The cause of the tragedy which they have evaluated in their minds in the first one is the measure of the sinfulness of the people. But in the second example, our Lord gives an incident which could happen to anybody. Any one of those there could have been present in Siloam when that tower fell. No one could say in this incident that, it was because of their sin that they all died, or something they did which caused that tower to fall, or whatever it was, somehow an evaluation. This was something that just happened. And no one could say, it didn't happen to me. I didn't happen to be there in that moment because somehow I'm more righteous than the people that died. You see, the fact that the judgment does not happen to one and it happens to another is not because God has approved of the works or the righteousness of one and not the other. The cause of this tragedy is not the measure of one's sinfulness, our Lord is pointing out. Nor is it because some have repented of their sin and others have not repented of their sin. But the only reason our Lord is pointing out that some died and others did not die is because of God's mercy and grace. Do you see how in his twofold answer, verse 3 and verse 5, as he describes these incidents, he is pointing the finger directly back at them? Instead of hearing the news and saying, "Yes, you're right, they died at the hands of their sin and their wickedness, the wrath of God is being revealed against mankind." Instead of responding in such a way that he says, we need to go right there and talk to these families and comfort those who have suffered this loss, Jesus interprets the events by saying, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Why? Why does Jesus respond that way? Our Lord explains his response in the parable that follows. Now keep in mind this morning in this parable of the fig tree that it is unique, a unique parable to the Gospel of Luke. In Matthew and Mark, as we read the story of the fig tree, to which Jesus goes up to the fig tree and says, may you never bear fruit again. And then later he comes back and the fig tree is dead. That's a different story. That is not this parable this morning. This parable is set up by the context of the verses we have just looked at previously. And this parable is set up by the preaching of the man of repentance, John the Baptist, in Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Remember what Jesus has said. His twofold response, verse 3 and verse 5. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Those were the same words spoken by the prophet John the Baptist, the last great prophet of the Old Testament who prepared the way for the Lord. And in Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, we see that John the Baptist is out in the crowds baptizing those who come to him. And in verse 7 he states, "He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized, 'You brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father," for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham.'" You see, the people that John the Baptist is preaching to are the people of Abraham. And they are beginning to think that because they are children of Abraham, somehow God has this special place for them, and they don't have to worry about showing the fruits of repentance and turning from their sin. Luke even goes into details in the verses that follow, describing those who are tax collectors and who are collecting money that they are not authorized to do, about people who are collecting tunics for themselves more than they need instead of sharing with others. He describes about those soldiers who extort money from other ones by threats and false accusations, and our Lord is saying those are not the fruits of someone who loves God. And so in verse 8 of Luke 3, we read this, or I'm sorry, verse 9. "Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." What is John saying? John is saying that, look, when you are born into this world, you are born as a sinner. And as the prophet of God, I am calling you to repent of your sin and preparing you to turn to the Savior that God has sent. The Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can pay for your sins. So turn from your wickedness, turn from your sinful behavior, and know that the axe is already laid to the root of the tree. That tree, who is born in sin, is deserving to be cut down. And if it doesn't bear fruit, the fruit of repentance, and the fruit of the knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it will be cut down and thrown into the fire. In Luke chapter 13, in the context of this chapter and these verses, our Lord has been going throughout the land proclaiming the gospel of salvation. He has called people to leave their sin and their wickedness and to turn into the salvation of God. And now there are people who are coming to Him and who are saying, "Well, look, these Galileans who died in the temple, they were worse sinners and more wicked sinners than we are, and so that's why God judged them and put them to death right then." And now Jesus, who has called them all by pointing His finger at them, "I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish," He tells them a parable of a fig tree. We read in verse 6 that the man who was the owner of the fig tree planted his vineyard. Now, fig trees were very common in those days, and I believe even still today in Israel. Vineyards were common in those days, and even today in Israel. Fig trees were planted within the vineyard because the vineyard was well taken care of. As a vineyard to be productive, the soil needed to be loosened and not hardened. The vineyard needed to be well watered and nourished and taken care of for it to be productive. In the midst of the vineyard, it was a good place to put a fig tree. Not only was the soil good, not only was the care good, but the fig tree would provide fruit along with shade. Shade for the vineyard and for those who worked in the vineyard. But the man in the parable plants the fig tree in his vineyard, and he comes to find seeking fruit on it, but he finds none. He goes to his vine dresser, the one who takes care of the vineyard, and you can hear, or as you read, you can hear the disgust in his voice, in his frustration with this tree. Look, the verse starts, or in some translations, behold, look, this tree that I've planted is not being productive. For 3 years now, I've come seeking fruit on this tree. In each year, I look to this tree and I think, eventually we're going to see fruit on this tree. But each time, I find none. What does he say? Cut it down. The axe, you see, is already at the root. The axe, you see, has already brought about what is judged for that tree. This tree has been given all the privileges of what it would take to produce a good tree. A tree that is planted in a vineyard, a well taken care of vineyard, with good soil, with good care, with good watering and so forth, everything that would be in place for this tree to be productive and to bring forth fruit has been put before it. And what more can be done to produce fruit on this tree? The owner has already judged. This tree will never be a good tree. Cut it down. This tree has not demonstrated any fruit. Through all the time and care and feeding and providing, no fruit comes from this tree. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? What use is this tree? All it's doing is taking space. Nothing good comes from it. What purpose would it be to have this tree in my vineyard or as part of my possession or in my kingdom? Because it is worthless, because it is useless. It is only taking space and time and energy, and let's just cut it down and get rid of it all together. But in the next verse, the vine dresser steps up. A judgment has already been made. That tree is no good. It's had 3 years to show fruit. The axe is at it because it's worthy of being cut down and destroyed. It is no good for me. But the vine dresser, you see, has not given up hope. Verse 8, and he answered him, sir. That's his boss. The Greek word is kurios, that's the Greek word, which is sometimes translated Lord. It's not here because the vine dresser represents our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But it's a conversation, it seems, he's having with his father. Sir, let it alone this year also. Why? This tree has had 3 years and the most incredible environment to grow and produce fruit. And he wants to give it another year. He wants to give it more time. The axe head is already at the root, ready to cut it and destroy it because it has done no good for God and his kingdom. And he says, let it alone this year also. Time. Time. Let's give this tree more time. Let's give this sinner more time. And what is he going to do? He's going to dig around it. Maybe the soil needs to be loosened more so that the water can get down to the roots. Maybe that's the problem. Let's dig around it. Let's loosen the soil. What else is he going to do? He's going to put on manure. He's going to feed it. He's going to fertilize it. He's going to give it even more of what it needs, trying to feed it, trying to see if this tree will ever be productive. The vine dresser understands that this tree, let's not give up hope. He says to the owner of the orchard, the owner of the vineyard, let's not give up hope. It's had time, yes. No fruit has come from it, yes. But the vine dresser is still going to feed. The vine dresser is still going to work with it. The vine dresser is going to give the tree time. Is there a lot of hope for this tree? Some of you are more familiar with trees than others. You have many of them on your yard or on your property. And you have a tree that's had all that time to produce and it doesn't produce. What good is it? After a certain period of time, do you really think that somehow, whatever you do, it's going to really change? Why would you give it more time? What would be the reason for giving it more time? Is there a lot of hope? Look at verse 9, of your text. Then if it should bear fruit next year, the wine dresser says, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Now in Greek, the phrases here that we see, the if clause and the then clause. And there are three particular classes of if-then clauses in the Greek language that we find in the scriptures. And the first class of if-then clauses is that it means something is likely to happen. And the third class means that it's unlikely to happen. The first if-then clause in this verse is third class. That means, as the vine dresser speaks it, he knows it is unlikely to happen. Then if it should bear fruit next year, if then, well and good. It's unlikely. It's had 3 years. We've evaluated it for 3 years. We're not giving up hope. There's still time, and we're going to give it more time. But it's not likely it's going to change. And then what does it say? But if not, you can cut it down. Another if-then clause. Only this is the first class. It is more likely that it won't change. And it will be cut down. Jesus knows this. And that is why in this parable, Jesus uses it to warn those he speaks to in the immediate context. He knows what is about to happen. He knows the call of John the Baptist to repent and turn to the Lord. He's been going throughout the land preaching to the Jews and the people of Galilee and all the people of the region, proclaiming to them that the Son of God has come and the only way of salvation is through God's Son, Jesus Christ. And now he comes to a group of people who have brought a situation up before him saying, well, look, they must have died because they were worse sinners or greater sinners than other Galileans. And Jesus said, I tell you, pointing the finger at them, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He points the finger at those, that first generation who heard the parable, who saw him in this immediate context, and he points the finger at them because he knows what's going to happen. Part of the understanding of this parable is that Jesus is speaking to that Jewish nation that came to hear the gospel, those children of Abraham to which he came to preach the gospel, to which he came even though there was no fruit, and he continued in his preaching and teaching to those people, giving them even more time to repent. Though God had laid the axe head next to the root of the tree, there is still time for them to turn and to repent. And he knows what is about to happen to him. For what they bring to him in the first verse is what they will do to him. Bringing God's Son, the Son of God, the sacrifice for the sins of his people, bringing him to Pilate to be crucified on the cross. The Lord is speaking to those in the immediate context. A Jewish nation brought into the land of Canaan, a carefully given land, the promises of Abraham given to them, the knowledge of a prophet, a second Elijah like John the Baptist coming and calling them to repentance, the opportunities they've been given with the soil being stirred up and watered and cared for and fed so that tree could grow and show true repentance. But instead, not likely. And ultimately, what is likely? Cut down. Shortly after our Lord's death and resurrection, the Romans came and utterly devastated that nation. They destroyed the temple. They destroyed the city of Jerusalem. The Jews and the believers were scattered all over the world, and the temple has never been built again, even to this day. But we should not think that this parable is only about those wicked Jews, how they rejected Jesus, how they put Jesus on the cross, lest we do the same thing that they brought to Jesus in Luke 13. To think that God judges and judge their nation, to think that God judges the nations of Haiti and Japan because they are worse sinners than we are. But in this second story, what did Jesus remind them and us of? The Tower of Siloam falls upon people that just happened to be there that day. They went there for healing, to be in the waters. It made them feel better. They weren't doing anything wrong. They were residents of Jerusalem, and the tower just fell down. And 18 of them died. Towers fall down today. Earthquakes hit nations. And earthquakes can happen here today. It did not happen there and not here because somehow God thinks we're more righteous than others. Jesus reminded them that the tower could have fallen on anyone. And when Jesus evaluates the situation, he turns the finger on them and he points the finger at us. The parable, you see, reminds us that the vine dresser is our Savior. We are born in sin. The axe is at the root of the tree, for we are sinners and deserving of God's wrath and judgment. All of us are. But the call of repentance from sin and to turn to the Savior is the same call for them that is before all of us. A call to turn from the wickedness of this world and the sins that we delight in and pursue and spend so much time doing and thinking of, and finding joy and hope in Christ our Savior alone. And the vine dresser is the reminder for us that though the tower hasn't fallen today, though it could, that God has given us time. Think of those in the story. They had the promises of Abraham. They had the Savior come directly to them. He spoke among them. He lived among them. Some of them saw His miracles and they walked away. And yet, what has God given you? He's given you the gospel. He's given you the preaching of the gospel. He's given you the opportunity as a young person, for many of you, to grow up in a church and hear the gospel preached and taught on a regular basis. Being raised in a Christian home by parents who love you and who want you to know the Bible. And yet, where is the fruit? In the parable, Jesus points the finger at the listeners, at the readers. Here's a parable about a tree that has been placed within a vineyard, a tree which has been well watered and cared for in the best soil, a tree that you would expect all the advantages that this tree has had. You would expect that when you come to that tree, especially after a certain period of time, you would see the fruit on that tree. And finally, when there's no fruit, what good is it? It's taking up space. What good is it for the kingdom of God? Why would I give time to that tree anymore? Let's take that axe and let's just cut it down. But the vine dresser is there. And the vine dresser says, no, let's give it more time. Let's continue to feed it with the Word. Let's continue to bless it with faithful watering and care. Let's continue to stir up the soil and to feed it with whatever it needs, because we're going to keep working with it until that final time comes. And yet, when will the tower fall? It might happen tomorrow. It might happen today. It might happen when you're driving home. Maybe you heard the story about that lady who was in Seattle and grew up in Oak Harbor and was driving home from work, and a drunk got on the freeway going the opposite way early in the morning, and a head-on collision, and she died. Was it because, well, she was a bigger sinner than some others and that's why she died and you didn't? Was it because that somehow God was judging her for some sort of behavior she had did? No. That was the tower falling. And in the parable, the vine dresser is saying, there's time. There's time for repentance. There's time to turn to the Savior. There's time. But in the last verse, we're reminded that time runs out. in this parable, we see the Lord calling us unto repentance. He's calling us from those sins that we love and that we enjoy and that sometimes we don't want to turn from because we love them more than we love Him and that we love our Savior. He's calling us, reminding us of what it means to bear fruit for God and service unto His kingdom. He reminds us of His grace and of the time He gives us to turn to Him. The time of judgment has not come for the people of Japan or Haiti. Instead of abandoning those nations and pulling our missionaries out and saying, well, God has judged them, we should give up on them, our denominational missionaries from the Orthodox Presbyterian Church continue to serve. They look at it as a wonderful opportunity to break new ground. Opportunities have been given in both countries where the soil is being stirred up, where they're feeding it with the gospel and the fertilizer, and they're trying to call people unto Christ and salvation. Thousands of dollars have been sent from our very own denomination into those countries to express the love and the grace and the mercy of Christ to those who live there who need to hear the call of salvation and the call of repentance unto Christ. This parable is a reminder that just as Israel saw their day of judgment by the Romans, a day of judgment is likely and will come to this world. For some, it may come when a tower falls. For some, it may come in the final day when our Lord comes. We don't know when. But Jesus tells us in this parable that the axe is already at the root. Born in sin, you deserve the wrath and the judgment of God. Are you a barren tree? Your time isn't up. There's still time. There's still time, as the parable reminds us, to show the fruit of what it means to know Christ as your Lord and your Savior, that you may love Him more than you love your sin, that you may know that in Him you have been given the gift of salvation by the mercy and the grace of God. No, as the parable begins, we can't be judgmental in God's place as to why people suffer and die. But what we can do, as our Lord tells us, is look at ourselves. God has given us time. The tower hasn't fallen on you yet. You haven't got the call that you've got cancer yet. But God's grace is at work for you to show the fruit of a Christian life, a life that shows that Jesus is your Savior, both now and forevermore. Let us pray. Amen. Lord, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for this parable, which reminds us, Lord, of something we must think about each and every day, of what it means to belong to Christ, of what it means to live for Him, of what it means, Lord, that a day of judgment is coming. And Lord, in this parable, we see Your mercy and Your grace and compassion. For Lord, we are sinners. We have no hope without You. But our Savior has come to bring us eternal life. May Your Spirit be at work in us so that we may bear the fruit of Your glory. Work in us, O Lord, especially those who are struggling with sins and temptations, that, Lord, your Spirit may enable them to bear the fruit of what it means to live for Christ. And for those, O Lord, who are trapped in sin and wickedness, may your Spirit turn their hearts unto you and unto our Savior, who has given us eternal life. Grant us your grace, O Lord. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.